We thank you, Lord, as we get into your word. We pray, Father God, that may your word come forth in power, may it come forth in clarity. Amen. Father God, give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say tonight. Lord, as we set our gaze on the importance, Father God, of understanding the laying on of hands. And Father God, we just pray, Lord, may the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Lord, not only come forth, Lord, out of my lips, but God, may the anointing touch our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive, and our eyes to see, Lord. In Jesus' name, tonight we pray that we would taste and see the goodness of the Lord in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you for coming on out tonight. Last week we dealt with the apostolic church. I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago we dealt with it. And I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. It's always good to give thanks. Actually, we're called to give thanks every day. That is, if you ever question whether or not you're in the will of God for your life, the Bible says that the will of God pertaining to you in Christ is to give thanks always.
Always.
Always. Always. And so if ever you're in a point where you say, God, I don't know, I feel I'm lost in my circumstances, I feel like, Lord, you're not there, or did you forget me, or whatever, just stop and begin to discover reasons of giving God thanks.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, I give you thanks. You put breath in my body. Mm-hmm. Lord, I give you thanks. You have connected me with people who love me and who help me and encourage me. Lord, I give you thanks. You know, and when you find yourself in the place of thanksgiving, you will rediscover again, wow, look at me. I am still in the will of God. And sometimes when we get out of the will of God, it's our thanksgiving that brings a spiritual realignment in our life. Mm. It's like if ever you need a spiritual chiropractic moment or maybe appointment, begin to give God thanks and he'll crack you and line you right back up into place. Amen. Hallelujah. Anyway, understanding the laying on of hands. This is the 9th session. And next week we'll start our times at 6 o'clock, starting December. All the audio from the teachings are up on the website. I got it actually caught up. So if you missed any, you can go on gracechapelcares.org. And there's a separate link for the teaching of these meetings. So you can listen to the audio version of the teaching on there as well. And so tonight will also be recorded. And the notes will actually be provided on Sunday. I'm sorry I didn't get them printed out for you. But understand the laying on of hands. As we are endeavoring in developing a kingdom prophetic culture, and we've been going through this journey of understanding the prophetic, the importance of the prophetic. We've been dissecting this thing, this vital truth, as we are called out of conviction that God has called us to be a prophetic people. A prophetic people. And we've dissected about fivefold ministry. We talked about the office and the role of prophets. We talked about the difference in the old and new covenants concerning prophecy. And we got last 2 weeks ago, we got into a little church history and some just rediscovery in there. And so tonight we're going to share on understanding the laying on of hands in this whole context of being a prophetic people. And so the five things I want to deal with tonight is, what does this mean? What's the significance of it? We're going to take a look into a tabernacle illustration, the tabernacle of Moses. We're going to look into Solomon's temple illustration, where we see this application within the ministry of that. And then we're going to finish off tonight on the skilled laborers of God's spiritual house. Next week, we're going to get into about prophetic presbytery. So I actually wanted to touch on this topic to, again, further really build upon understanding prophetic presbytery as an asset in the administration to the local church and for the perfecting and the building up of the body. But what is meant by the laying on of hands? What does this mean? The practice of the laying on of hands carries a great weight of significance, and here's the following that will help us appreciate the understanding. Now, I want to deal with the Hebrew concept of the laying on of hands. The Hebrew concept. And we look at it, there's a word actually in Hebrew, samach. This word in Hebrew, it's actually, I have here written down the, it's imposed in definition. Samach is actually used to impose, is through the laying on of hands, and the meaning of it is to impose a great weight of responsibility and obligation. That's what it means. To impose a great weight in responsibility and obligation is the word used for samach. Now I'm going to give you some scriptural references here tonight, and you can write them down. But these are examples of the laying on of hands as we see, actually specifically in the Levitical priesthood. Now what is Levitical priesthood? It was the actual tribe within Israel, the tribe of Levi, that were called to be the very priests within the nation of God. So samach is that word there. And we're going to look at, I'm going to write this down for you guys. Samach, impose great weight. Of responsibility and obligation. And so I'm going to read a couple actually verses to you, but there's one that I want us to turn to. Now, again, I'm going to provide these notes. I'll give you the references. I'll provide the notes on Sunday in full, but if you look in the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 4, I'll just write this down. You know, I'm just going to write down the references. 1:4. And if you're wondering why I'm holding my phone, it's because I'm recording it. So I'm using my phone as the microphone. I just like my phone, so I can't part. No, I lose it too often, so can't part from it. So Leviticus 1:4 and 3:2. So I have some in part of the Levitical priesthood. They're responsible. There's different offerings that were to be given. There were different sacrifices and offerings. And so in Leviticus 1:4, in part of the free will offering, the Bible says, and he shall, this is the command God gives, and he shall, speaking of the priest, shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Again, he shall put his hand upon the burnt offering. It's not, and it is a real significance. It's not just simply carrying the offering, but that the hands of the priests are involved. There's a laying on of hands to the offering. Leviticus 3:2, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle blood upon the altar round about it. Leviticus 4:15, I don't have it written on here, but here's a reference, so you can look back at it. But Leviticus 4:15, actually, it also speaks of the offering of the sin of ignorance. Did you know that there was such an offering? Ignorance is not bliss, my friend. So, anyway, sin of ignorance, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And so that was also in reference of the sin of ignorance. So, you know, doing something and you were ignorant back in the day, back in Israel's camp, and you sinned and you didn't realize it. Well, don't worry, we got an offering for that too. Because we want to make sure that every area of sin is covered in the camp. Whether you knew it, whether you deliberately sinned, whether you're trying or whether you're ignorant to it, what kind of sin. I mean, the priests were busy with all those people. And all those different opportunities, why they sinned, how they sinned, they were busy in the tabernacle, in the tabernacle, constantly giving up offerings. Now I want to go off from this real quick. What was the significance of, really, why were they having to give up all these offerings? Well, according to the Old Testament, when God set this pattern through Moses in order with the Levitical priesthood, and they had to give up these offerings, it was really of God delaying his judgment upon sin every day. So every day there was an offering that was being given up. And then there were yearly major offerings on behalf of the entire nation. But it was the responsibility of the people within the camp of Israel to bring, you know, the right lamb, to bring the right bull for whatever offerings that they had to offer and bring before the priests. And the priests were the ones who laid their hands to it, brought the killing of it and put it on the altar. But I'd like to explain it in this way. How that, you know, we just dealt with a major snow squall, right? I mean, everything was like shut down or shut, people were sliding. Thankfully, nobody got seriously injured. But here in Pennsylvania, we're prepared for that. We have the tow trucks the snow plow trucks that go out there. Now, I used to live in the state of Indiana, and Indiana is really not that prepared. I mean, they're not even prepared for 2 inches of snow. I mean, 2 inches of snow, and everybody starts pulling their hair out of their head, like, what are we going to do? You know, that's nothing. And, I saw a funny a clip, actually, online. They showed a freak snowfall in Georgia, and it was nothing on the ground. It was just snow, and you saw people swerving all on the highway, you know, because they're not prepared for something like that. But when you have somebody, say, like in Canada or upstate New York, right, they had a picture of a guy sitting in just swimming trunks and a winter hat, flipping burgers in a big snow pile that he dug up just so he could dig out to his grill so he can flip his burgers. They're ready for the snow. But when the snow comes, right, and like in upstate New York or here, the snow plows that go out, they don't make the snow disappear. The snow's still there. They just simply make big piles of it because they're pushing the snow out of the way. So you can leave from your house to the grocery store or maybe your house to work just to get from A to B. They're not necessarily caring about making long trip plans, but enough just to get out, but just to push the snow off the next day. Or maybe the next day. And so that every day it's at least available to you to be able to get out, right? But the snow plow, it doesn't get rid of the entire snow. Snow is still covering the earth. They're just moving it aside. And that's what the sacrifices did for Israel before Jesus Christ came. The sacrifices that were taking care of all different sins and sins that were committed and different things of adultery, whatever, you name it, they took care of it. It was not remitting it. They had it remitted only for the next day. So God wouldn't put judgment the next day. And then the next day. And so every day the Levitical priesthood had to give these sacrifices. But when the sun came, when Jesus Christ came, it was as equivalent to like when the sun comes now over the snowy area where we live in. It does something that the snow plow trucks can't do. The snow plow, all they can do is move the snow over, but the sun comes up and it completely remits and gets rid of the snow entirely. And so when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, comes up to the scene, giving himself as the last sacrifice for all mankind, there's no need to continue to sacrifice lambs. There's no need for somebody to lay their life down for the sins of the world. Because Jesus Christ came and he didn't just push sin over. He fully got rid of it completely. And that's why we must receive him. If we don't receive him, we're still stuck and lost in our sins. We're still bound because the wage of sin is death. But Jesus paid the full price of it. He took care of the wage on Calvary's cross. That's why, you know, I like to put it this way. If you're only born once, you're going to die twice. If you were born twice, you're going to only die once. It's appointed to man to die once. All of us are going to experience death, unless the Lord returns. But the beautiful story is that now that Jesus comes to the scene, we don't have to worry about, okay, I've got to repent today. Am I forgiven today? Am I forgiven tomorrow? You're forgiven. He that hath the Son is set free. And is free indeed. Does that make sense? Okay. Anyway, so we have the offerings here, but the one I want us to turn to tonight is in Leviticus 16:21. We were just talking about the Day of Atonement. This is a sin offering with the scapegoat. Leviticus 16, 21. And whoever gets there, if is able to read it, if you can, that would be tremendous. 16:21. Hallelujah.
He is to lay both hands on the head of the white goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert into the care of a man appointed for the task.
Thank you. And so he actually was speaking of Aaron, but with regards to these offerings I was just sharing about, including the scapegoat, this is where the term, you know, scapegoat comes, or you're his scapegoat, was because then the sins of the nation, they had to lay hand on the scapegoat. They actually had two goats, but one on the scapegoat, and then they would let the goat go and leave the camp. And that was symbolic, and God took it as that the sins would be remitted away and out of the nation upon somebody, upon the animal. When my wife and I were a few years back, we went for a couple's massage. Now, my wife at the time worked for a chiropractor that also had massage therapy, and she would get massages quite often. Me, I would get massaged probably my second time ever in my life, okay? Anyway, so we went for a couple's massage, and, you know, it's supposed to be relaxing and therapeutic, and my wife had this one lady work on her, and she was a Christian lady, loved the Lord. The lady who worked on me, because my wife knew her, she wasn't a believer. She actually practiced witchcraft, right? So I got the witchcraft lady, and she got, you know, the lady who loved the Lord. Yeah. So, and this lady was, she was a big, solid lady, so I'm like, you know, okay. Yeah, so I said, so anyway, so we're, my wife, she's getting worked on, and oh man, she's in her glory. They have the beautiful, just serenity music, and you know, and Laurel, she's just, you know, on cloud 8, 9, 10. I mean, she's gone, right? Me, I'm there, and she's worked on me, and I'm in pain. I am not loving it. I'm really in pain, and because when she was working on me, she discovered I had knots in my body. And you gotta work them out, right? Well, I didn't even know she found knots in me. I didn't even know I had. I mean, they were like under layers of muscle and different parts, and I'm like, ah, you know, and I'm hurting. And so, I asked her, I said, why are you finding all these knots? Like, how do they get there? She says, well, knots will show up where there's concentrated stress applied on your body. So if you go to the gym and you're working out, so you're working your back out, well, yeah, you're going to get some muscles, but you're probably going to get some knots under those muscles too that have to be worked out. And so I'm thinking as she was telling me about this, I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, as you are getting the knots out of me, you're apparently applying pressure and stress on your body. Do you get knots working on me? She goes, yeah, actually I do. I said, well, who's going to get them out of you, right? She goes, well, the lady working on your wife, when you guys are done, she's going to help just get them out of me. I said, really? So pretty much you're taking the knots out of me and putting it on you. And then she needs somebody to get them out of her, right? And it's just a residual thing. And as she was sharing that, it was like the Holy Spirit gave me the revelation, again, about the price Jesus paid and how he took the remission of sins. He is the scapegoat. He took our sins and upon him. And I'm like sitting there and I'm thinking, should I share this with her? This is a couple's massage. I want to minister to the lady, but Laura wants me to really be, you know, just quiet and, you know, into the whole experience. And so I wound up ministering to the woman and I said, you know, I said, what you're doing to me is like what Jesus did for you. And she says, what? And I felt, all of a sudden, I felt her get more tense on my back. Like, oh, you know. And so she says, well, do you want me to lighten up or get the knots? I said, no, get them all out. It's going to hurt me, but get them all out, you know. And so she did. And My wife felt like $1 million. I felt like I got hit by a truck, you know, at the end of the day. But that's what God did. So when we're talking about the scapegoat, it was that through the laying on of hands, that there was it was imputed upon that animal a transfer of the sins. And that's what, well, that was the prophetic symbolism that was to be under, that was happening in the Old Covenant. But when we consider some of like the patriarchs and then the laying on of hands, I think of in Genesis 48:13, we think of Jacob. Very interesting story with Jacob. Jacob, you know, where he has all these sons who make up the tribes of Israel. He has a son, Joseph. And Joseph, he becomes second command in Egypt, over Egypt's superpower and the great emperor of Egypt. Anyway, Jacob in Genesis 48, if you want, you can turn there. I'm going to read it, verse 13, just two verses. It's Genesis 48, verse 13. I can write on here too. Genesis 48. You go right ahead.
They had the scapegoat.
Yeah.
You talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God.
Mm-hmm.
Why wasn't this a scape lamb?
A scape lamb, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, because, you know, when they had the Passover, when the first time the Passover was given,
mm-hmm.
The Lord God said, you can take the animal from the sheep or from the goats.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just wondering if that's a parallel between Jesus being the Lamb of God, being the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
but then the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the man, okay, is destined for mm-hmm. condemnation, but because of Jesus being the Son of God. So
mm-hmm.
I was always wondering about, well, you know, the why wasn't it? Because we talk about Jesus being the Son of God. That's constantly talking
mm-hmm.
about. But the Lord God said, no, it's a goat.
Mm-hmm. You
know? And you talked about.
Yeah.
So in that sense, you know, Jesus is like rejected. Obviously, mm-hmm. He wasn't accepted. So it was rejected. But I always wondered about the lamb, you know, because what's up with the Lamb of God? Yeah, that's Jesus. That's mm-hmm. the Lamb of God. But the scapegoat was a goat.
It was a goat. Without getting so deep into it, I believe that with the lamb, it was because of the aspect of the humility of a lamb.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, the lamb really needs a shepherd to fend for it.
Yeah.
It's very interesting because also if you consider with Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac was put on the altar and then he says, you know, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Yeah. It wasn't a lamb, wasn't a goat, it was a ram. It was a ram.
Yeah.
And so we have rams, we have goats, we have lambs, you know. And I believe it's prophetic because of the different elements that each one carry. The lamb, of course, speaks of meekness, gentleness. Israel, when Jesus came, they were expecting the Messiah to come. They were expecting the second coming of the Messiah, if you really want to get technical. They weren't expecting the first coming. Jesus first came as a lamb, the second time he's coming as a lion. You know what I mean? So they're expecting him to overcome Rome. They're expecting, you know, all that to happen. I mean, even the disciples are asking, you know, when are you going to, you know, revive the glory of the kingdom of Israel again? When are you going to? And he's just looking at them shaking his head. And so they were expecting that aspect of the Messiah as king. I mean, Jesus is king. You know, he was king. But as king in full reign authority, judgment, all that, but he didn't. And so it first showed the meekness of how he came. So that's why there's a reference of him as the Lamb of God. But I believe also when we take consideration, I'm going to use the ram. A ram is actually interesting because of the horns that it has. And it's also prophetic and represents the way that God created it, that it's a protector, or it's protecting in nature, or it can defend itself. It will butt you, you know, with the horns that it has. And so it's that aspect too that we can see in Christ, that he is our defender. He's the advocate. He's the one that, you know, is the in-between. And then we also see the goat. And I think that's a really good illustration, Brother Chick, how that, like in the parable, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Goats representing also the very carnality, the carnal nature. And so when Jesus put on, you know, took on sin, the Bible says that God turned his back. I mean, he says, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" And I believe it's because now the full weight of sin, I mean, and it's the first time, I mean, Jesus, on a personal manner, is calling the Father God. I mean, God is who he is. He is deity. But Jesus, before then, as a son who never sinned, you know, though he was tempted in all areas, he was always Father. Why? That's speaking of relationship. That's speaking of relationship. You know, that's why, you know, it's interesting because if we're stuck in our sin state and we've never come as children, you know, we're born again into children of God, we really don't know him, God as Father. We just know him as God. And that's who he is. He is God. He is deity. But when we're born again as children, we've come into the realm now of relationship of he's not just God. He's my Father. And it changes the whole dynamic. That's why I believe it's really interesting when Jesus, on a personal level, he says, not my Father, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God, my God. In other words, he then was removed for a moment, I believe, into a state of now taking on sin, full-fledged sin, where it's like, I don't know you anymore. Why? Because sin got in the way. That's why God spoke to Adam in the beginning. He says, Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam was. But he was trying to locate him, identifying him, saying, so, there's something in our relationship. What happened? Disobedience now brought a hindrance in our fellowship. So I feel like in those areas of a lamb, a goat, and a ram, and I encourage you guys to even do a deeper study on that, but those are things that I have found to be symbolic of all that comprised within Jesus Christ. And so I think you bring out a really good point. Because if Jesus says, I've not come for those who are already whole. I've come for the sick. I've come for the lost, not those who are already found. So I see the goat, I hear the goat talking, if you know what I mean. And so what we see here is when sin was imputed upon the scapegoat, it was already marked, identified as now the carnality and the sinful nature to leave the camp. Because the God's people must remain holy and sanctified unto God. And so that was part of the process that they had to do within the offering. Does that make sense tonight? Okay. That's a great question. But anyway, in Genesis 48:13, Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph, his grandchildren. Okay. We find here in Genesis 48, the Bible says, and Joseph took them both, his son Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel, which is Jacob, on his left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. But Israel stretched out his hand, which is Israel's Jacob, and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who is younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, as the King James puts it, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Typically, it's the oldest. Oldest out of the children, out of the sons, who were to be under the right hand of their father or grandfather for a blessing. And so Jacob purposely puts his right hand not on the older, but on the second youngest or second oldest. And so, and I think it's interesting how the King James puts it, they don't refer to him as Jacob, but now as Israel. Yet he's also referred to as Jacob later on. But because of what he was about to do in the ministry that God has given him of now imparting a blessing, he's now recognized prophetically, really as the name of Israel, as the prophetic, as the name that God's given him. And so he's operating that. So we see that in patriarchs where that there was the laying on of hands, again, putting on, you know, transferring the blessing, the responsibility, all that entails within the purpose of God for that person's life. Now, we dealt with the Hebrew concept, but the Greek concept of the laying on of hands is actually comes from a word, I'll write it down here, called epithemi. Epithemi, that's a funny word. Epithemi. Epithemi. I think I spelled that right. Epithemi. Now that, actually I'm missing an I, But epithemy, it actually means, it carries with it the idea to make contact for the purpose of transmission. To contact of appointed hand, the contact of anointed hands becomes the channel through which something is transferred. Now, the Hebrew, again, was about the weight of responsibility and obligation. But this, in the Greek, is now in reference to now the transmission to become a channel which God would flow through and transfer through you. So it's not God just filling in you, but it's now filling in so he can fill flow through. And so it's important to know this, because in the Greek, especially in the New Testament, where majority of it is actually all written and translated from Greek meaning. You have Hebrew meaning in the Old, you got Greek in the New. And so it's important, because what we see is the continuation, which we'll discover later, of the laying on of hands. And so it's not just some Pentecostal charismatic thing where you go to church and somebody says, oh, let me lay hands and pray for you. No, you don't have to touch me, just pray for me, you know. No, when we walk in this revelation, it's because that there's a transfer that takes place. There's something that we're saying, Lord, as a person, I'm going to pray for you. I want God to use me and transfer not just words, but his power, faith, his love, healing, and which we'll get more into your life. Does that make sense? And so that gets into the significance of the laying on of hands. How that it's a significant expression of ministry being included in the foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. In Hebrews 6:1, the writer of Hebrews, he talks about different doctrines. He talks about a doctrine of repentance. He talks about the doctrines of the water of baptisms, foundational things. And included in there, he also refers to as the doctrine of the laying on of hands. So it's not just significant of, okay, that's just, you know, it's not like greet each other with a holy kiss. You know what I mean? This is actually has a whole doctrine behind it. It's not, well, we only do it because, you know, it said that Jesus, you know, laid hands and healed some sick. No, no, no. There's a whole meaning behind this. It's not just a gesture. So with the laying on of hands, it's to bring about impartation, to impart, to give over. And so here's four things actually here, four functions that we'll find actually in the laying on of hands. Four of them. One, two, three, four. One is for the purpose of healing. Healing. We see this throughout the scriptures and the ministry of Jesus, how that often he ministered healing through the laying on of hands. In Mark 6:5, it says that he could do, when he went back to his hometown, right, to visit for a little bit, that he could do no mighty works there because of the people's unbelief. It says this, except that he would lay his hands upon a few sick people and heal them. So, he didn't just lay hands for those who did believe, you know, it was people who believed, but it was significant that it had to be written down in here that there had to be a transfer. You believe, if only you believe, okay, great, that I can transfer the resources of heaven, God's power through my life, into a believing heart. It's not just because you believe God, it's because when you believe God, you're able to receive of God. You don't receive of something unless you first believe it. If I told you, again, I had $1 million in right behind this thing, I want to give it to you, and you're like, I don't believe it. Well, guess what? Then in your heart, you're not willing to receive it. There's no expectation to receive $1 million because you don't believe it. You don't believe I have it. But if you said, okay, well then give it to me. Well, then you already believed it. And now you're able to receive that. And so it's the principle I call the principle of receiving. Receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll receive the reward that the prophet has to give. I'm going to use Donald Trump example. Receive Donald Trump in the name of a billionaire of who he is. You'll receive, you know, I don't know if it's true, but you could better believe that if he says, I have money to give you, he has the resources and the wherewithal to give you, right? You know, he's a billionaire, okay? And so it really depends on whether or not you're willing to receive, which will depend on whether or not you'll receive the blessing that that person has to give, or God has to give through them. And that's why if sometimes we can have bitterness towards one another, that will put a hindrance of even receiving what God wants to bring through that person's life. I'm going to use my uncle's example. My uncle, I mean, we're related. He's my uncle by the flesh, my mom's brother. But he also holds a place in my life. He's my spiritual father. He's my pastor. Now, the moment if I ever mix who he is by the flesh with who God called him to be in my life by the Spirit, then that will hinder me to receive what God will have to say through him to my life. Because I get too mixed up with, that's just you of the flesh. Well, what did I mean? Perfect example. Jesus, he goes back home, or back to the town he grew up in, and he couldn't heal a lot of people. Not that because he wasn't able to, it was because they were receiving more of him by virtue of him as a man of the flesh, and not him by the Spirit of God of who he is. God bless you, Brother Jim. And so that was really the hindrance that was there. So he couldn't even receive him. Isn't that something? The Son of God walking in the midst, still it was determined by whether or not how you received him. That's why Jesus tells his disciples, he says, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're like, he goes, okay, that's great. But who do you say that I am? Because I'm in front of you. And who you say I am, not only will show forth what kind of revelation you got, but it'll also be a benefit to you by virtue of what kind of gifting or abilities I have to give, what you'll be expecting to receive of me. Peter says this. He says, you are the Christ. And Jesus looks, he says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. In other words, you're not receiving this on the basis of a flesh notion or, no, it's been by my Father, by the Spirit of God. And because he revealed that to you, now because you believe it, now you're willing to receive everything that my Christship has to give you. Because therefore, upon this understanding, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And not only that, but I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Amen. That whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven, and vice versa. Yeah. How do you get to have that? He believed who Jesus came to be as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Anointed One.
Hallelujah.
And so, really, you know, the depth of your consecration with God is totally determined by the revelation you have of him.
Mm.
The depth of your consecration, of how deep you walk with God, will be determined by the revelation you have of who Jesus is.
Wow.
Jesus is a Savior, no question, but he's more than that. If we based our life on just, well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and he saved me and, you know, and I have eternity, that's great. Yes, you do. But he's more than that. He's not just a Savior. He's a healer. He's a deliverer. He's a restorer. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why no matter what you need, like Jesus, he fits the bill. He will meet every need. But it's not enough just to have some head knowledge about it. Lord, I need a revelation of who you are in this. I need you to reveal yourself to me. And that's the beauty of it. Go ahead.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Oh, most needed thing you're saying, I need a revelation of him. How do I get a revelation of him?
Mm-hmm. Excellent question. Well, I believe, first of all, it starts with getting in his word.
Right.
It's the revealed word of God.
Yeah.
That's why John, in the book of Revelation, people think the book is about the Antichrist. Oh, no, not at all. We already touched on this. The first verse, it's the revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ, what I'm about to write to you. So everything within the context of what you're about to read, I want you to see it and I want you to discover the revealing of Jesus in the midst of it. And so the thing is, it's first getting in the Word. It's not just the do's and don'ts and how do I live life. This Word, it's the revealing Word. That's why Jesus came as the revealed Word of God, made flesh. Go ahead.
You know, something just kind of hit me, you know. Sin can hinder our ability to see a revelation of who Christ is, because God can't dwell within us if we're living a sinful way. Not that we mean to, but through ignorance and lack of the Word, we can get stuck on it. Does that make sense?
No, it makes sense,
yeah.
Well, because if you follow that thought, which is true, Peter, who says you are the Christ, Jesus says you'll have the keys of the kingdom, then Jesus continues now, you know, feeling comfortable, let me reveal some more of the plans that the Father has for my life. You know, in 3 days, you know, I'm going to die, they're going to put me on the cross, and Peter says, whoa, hold on, no, you don't have to do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Whoa, what happened? Peter just got an A+ in the school of, you know, discipleship. I mean, come on. He no one else answered the question that he's the Christ. And now Peter gets rebuked? What was that? Because Peter allowed, even though his heart was right, he didn't want to see the one he loves to be, you know, crucified. But he allowed the reasoning of his flesh to get away with the purpose of the Spirit. He allowed his flesh. So when you talked about continuing sin, it's sin is not just, well, sin is just sin. No. Sin has a flesh nature to it. It's this preserving of flesh. Everything that feeds this flesh, as opposed to dying to myself. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so when I'm bringing the flesh into the equation, you're right. It brings now a hindrance, not only to a revelation, but now the furtherance in that revelation. That's what's like, wait a minute, okay, Lord, you brought me this far, and I stopped. Why did I stop? Well, you got a little flesh going on there. And sometimes God will reveal something a little bit further to reveal that area that he wants you to crucify in your life, or pick up your cross, so that you can continue further. Go ahead, Marty.
Yeah, Peter allowed the reasoning of his flesh to get
Well, he allowed the reasoning of his flesh to get in the way of the purpose of the Spirit.